Remember the three reasons John wrote this book in review of our introduction? That your joy may be full, that you may not sin. And what was the last one? Assurance of eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then we looked at the six false professions people make, and then the six examples Jesus set that actually are three different areas of his walk, of his righteousness, and his love. And last time we looked at the proofs of the Christian life. Lots of the places where you see this phrase repeated, "by this we know." And the certainties of the Christian life, the proofs that you may know that you are truly his, because of obedience, because of love, and because of the Spirit abiding. So these are the things that, as we looked at in the introduction, are going to really unfold more as we're in this little epistle that John wrote so powerfully. And the letter was written, actually, to be circulated among many of the Christians. It's kind of a different sort of a letter. It's not really ordered and structured like a normal letter. In fact, even as it opens up, it doesn't open up with "to the saints at Ephesus," you know, and then eventually "from Paul the Apostle." It just opens up with this kind of a prologue, kind of a mystical thing. And it was written, of course, we see the reason it was written, but there's also another underlying thing that happens in this. John was very, very much concerned about false teaching that had crept into the church. False concepts, misunderstandings, a distorted view of Jesus, if you will. There was a main teacher called Cerinthus who had a distorted view of the Lord. He felt that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God in that same way. He believed that Jesus was the physical son of Joseph who was united with the Christ Spirit at baptism, he said. But that Christ Spirit left Jesus before he died, and he combines a lot of mysticism in his belief system. And you know, the funny thing is, anytime you read anything about Jesus, even today you've got these scholars that are on this so-called Jesus seminar, and they're going to have this little search for Jesus. They're going to try to define what the real Jesus was all about. And they're going to tell you which parts of the Bible you can accept and which parts are spurious or wrong. And what the problem is, you get to these viewpoints of Jesus and everybody has an opinion. Remember the old show, To Tell the Truth? And it was a show that basically said, you know, "I am Mr. Johnson. I am Mr. Johnson." And the three people would say that, and then eventually at the end, "Who would the real Mr. Johnson please stand up?" Here you've got a dilemma where there are so many views of Jesus floating around today. Will the real Jesus come forward? How do we know who the real Jesus is? In fact, Paul the Apostle warned to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, he says that you seem to believe whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. There are different Jesuses out there. But if you really want that fullness of joy, if you really want victory over sin, if you really want that assurance of your salvation, you're going to have to come to know the real Jesus, the Jesus that he presents himself, that the scriptures give us. And then the problem is, though, people might say, "Well, I think Jesus was like this." Or the seminar people might say, "Well, through my intellectual studies, I don't believe this was really what Jesus said or did." How do you know? You know, when you think about it, we couldn't say today that George Washington was a wife beater, although there might somebody try to say that. Or you couldn't say that Christopher Columbus had a pygmy head collection. I mean, anyone can say anything about anyone, pretty much. But how do we know those things are probably not true? Well, because of historical testimony that we generally accept. The Bible gives us a lot of historical testimony. In fact, the Bible is an amazing book in its reliability historically. So we can know the real Jesus. So we don't have to rely on some subjective viewpoint that someone might have or opinion. What does the Bible have to say? So this little book especially is going to help us see more clearly the real Jesus. The Apostle John should know. You know, he wrote this book actually after they were forced to leave Jerusalem because of the war that Jesus, by the way, predicted would happen, and that the whole nation would go under, and that the Jerusalem would be totally surrounded by enemies and totally be destroyed, which exactly happened a number of years after he died. And, you know, as John is out there now, he sees all these things happening in the Christian world. He's very concerned. He's John the aged at this point, probably close to 100 when he died. And he writes this little epistle. It's kind of like a letter that's an inverted pyramid. He starts out with the basic truth and then eventually repeats it and reiterates and repeats it and reiterates. It's not a normal letter in that sense. But each little piece can be taken by itself. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us in this epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That which was from the beginning. Again, not a usual introduction of a letter. To whom it was addressed and where they were. A formal greeting. No, not there. Just this mystical statement. That which was from the beginning. In fact, there are five neuter words here. That which, or which. Five times. But it all is referring to a person. That which was from the beginning. What is he referring to? The word of life. By saying word of life, he's not referring to the gospel message. Because it's a personal aspect here. This is a person. He's referring to the Word. In fact, in Revelation, which John also wrote, he speaks about Jesus being the Word. But that which is from the beginning. You know, there are two other beginnings the Bible speaks about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of time and creation. When time started and the physical world was activated, and the Lord put into motion the physical laws of the physical universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But there was a beginning before that that comes in John, his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word for word is logos. It's a word that embodies the whole principle, the whole truth. And here is one who is called the Word of God. Now, if you think about it, he was the express image of God, but he needs to declare what God is like. So he's called the Word because he's declaring by his very person what God is like, who God is. How would we know except Jesus give us that revelation? No one could see God and live. But Jesus, in His concealing that glory, walking among us, now demonstrates, declares to us. So this beginning was before creation. In the beginning was the Word. That predates creation because Jesus was with the Father eternally before time began. You know, in fact, if you ever get into a discussion about the deity of Christ and someone might try to say to you, well, I don't believe that the Father had an eternal Son. When you really think about it, in fact, the Muslim faith, they do not believe that God begot a Son from all eternity. They think that Jesus is merely a man. He was a good man. He was a prophet. But if you ask them, well, what does the Bible say about God? Is He a Father? Oh, yes. Well, what does it say? Well, He's the eternal Father. He's the everlasting Father. Now just think for a moment. How can you be an everlasting Father unless there is an everlasting Son? So the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune nature of God is intact. Not three distinct gods, one God, but manifest in three persons. Do we understand it? It's impossible to fully understand that. Even when we get on that side of eternity, we'll be all in wonderment and amazement at the nature of God. But we will see Him as He is. But now we have this third beginning, that which is from the beginning. Now some believe that this is the beginning of the gospel message that went forth. But I believe, again, He's referring to the Word of life that was before the beginning. He was from the beginning. He was there at creation, the Bible says. In fact, one good way to pretty much show how Jesus is equal with the Father is look at all the things that are attributes of God, and you look at the attributes of Jesus and you find they both were at creation, they both created, they both had the same attributes all the way down. And since God cannot share His glory with any man, Jesus cannot be merely a man. He must be more than a man. The Logos, the Word. In fact, the prophecy says to Bethlehem, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall one come forth from you to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting." So He's from the beginning. Now notice what it says here. That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled. Look at the testimony the disciples give here. They heard, they saw, they beheld, which is more like a gazed upon, and they touched, they handled the personal Word. And I love this because you can see their testimony is very certain. You see, cultists often have little joy because they've got an axe to grind. Here these guys come forward, these witnesses, we have heard, we with our eyes have looked. He's referring to the testimony of the disciples, not just Himself. Of all those who were with Him, who testified of His death and His resurrection, who were with Him in His ministry. But then this teacher comes along, this Cerinthus and his followers, they weren't witnesses. They had seen, they had heard, they had touched nothing. They didn't experience anything, and they deny the deity of Jesus, and they turn joy into grief. And cultists generally have little joy. They always have an axe to grind. They want to win people to their opinion rather than bring them into fellowship with the Lord. Now, I love this. The first thing in testimony, of course, you have ears. We've heard, he says. In fact, some of those who heard Jesus who did not believe in Him were still amazed at His teaching. Remember in John chapter 7 when some of the authorities were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back and it said that no one laid hands on Him, and the officers came and they said, "Why have you not brought Him?" And they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." It was something amazing to hear Him, to listen to His teaching, that this could not be a person who was crazy or someone that was out there and some religious nut or fanatic. He was right on target. He touched the very depth of their hearts. Clear and bracing as the mountain air. And then Jesus, of course, said, "Blessed are your eyes and your ears, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For many prophets have longed to desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So they heard, and they also saw. We have seen eyes, and of course beheld, which is a little deeper for sight. In fact, the last word that he uses here of having looked upon, there's three words for seeing in the Greek. One means just seeing something. Your eyes are impressed with it. Another is to behold, that is to have a perception, to scrutinize it. And then this third one is to see with understanding so as to believe. Those three words are actually used in the very testimony when John and Peter, remember when they ran to the tomb and they went in and Peter saw, and it says the word "saw" there is he perceived, he believed, he knew. This is the word that's used here. This is not just a sight thing. And then of course, even to top it all off, we've touched. We've handled, our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. You know, they touched Him. Jesus said, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I. Don't be afraid." Notice what he goes on to say. That life, this Word of life he describes, was manifested. Life. In Him, the Bible says, was life, and the life was the light of men. For as the Father has life in Himself, Jesus said in John 5, He has granted the Son to have what? Life in Himself. You see, we are recipients of that life of God. We are dependent upon God for life. You know, we need the physical universe around us to sustain this physical life. How dependent we are. Remember the little exercise we played the other day, you know, when I said, hold your breath. See how long you can hold your breath. See how much you have control of your life. You can't live without oxygen for 10 minutes. You need to breathe. God has life in Himself. And so Jesus has life in Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." We must go through Him. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet he shall live." What an amazing statement. No one can just say that. If I said to you, "Hey, if you believe in Me, you'll never die," you'd be called in the psychiatric ward right now. But Jesus could say it because of who he was. And the life was manifested. Paul tells us that when the fullness of the time came, when the right time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, that's an amazing time. You know, when you wonder, why did Jesus come in the time that he did? You know, some speculate, well, you know, one interesting thing is the culture, the Grecian culture by Alexander the Great, who was a godless man, had been spread throughout the whole world. The Greek language was a common language for everyone. They had their native language, but everybody spoke Greek. In fact, if you didn't speak Greek, you were considered a barbarian. You were very uneducated and uncivilized. You were like out there. Everybody, the whole world spoke Greek. And what a better time for Jesus to come so that the gospel could go forth very quickly throughout the whole world, which indeed it did. I mean, in a matter of a few decades, the Bible describes that the apostles turned the world upside down. Really, they turned the world right side up. But they had an impact. They had an impact on their generation. And you know, you're called to be witnesses. You know, you have that experience with the Lord. You know that you know that you know. And you can testify of your experience with the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sins you've received, and give the gospel message out. But Jesus manifested that life of God by coming. He was the bread of life. He says, I'm the bread of life. He came down from heaven. He is the light of the world. And only John uses this term for him, the word of life. The word, that logos. In fact, in Revelation, it speaks about that he is faithful and true, and he judges and makes war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The very declaration of who God is. And so what do the disciples do? This life was manifested, and it says, and we've seen, and what? Bear witness. This is a clear testimony. You know, a witness is important in any type of case involving determining the facts of what happened. You need a witness. If something happens and you go to court, you're better off with a witness. Preferably, you have two witnesses, but even better, three witnesses. But when you have four witnesses, you've got a complete witness beyond any contradiction. When you have four different people describing the event from their perspective, and it all collaborates together. You know, one witness isn't accepted in court. Here, John appeals to, really, 12 witnesses, because he's referring to the disciples. They've witnessed this and they declared it, that eternal life which was with the Father when it was manifested to us. Now again, to reiterate, to hear is the first thing that happens. Now when you hear something, it's kind of, you know, it could be, did you get it right? Did you remember it exactly right? Did you write it down? There's questions about that. Well, you heard something. Okay, well, what did you hear? And there's a lot of hearsay, and even courts won't admit hearsay in a court. Well, I heard him say to one of his friends that he might do such and such, and one of his friends told me that he said, and all this stuff is just hearsay. But then you go to the next thing. To see is of course, more than to hear. Now, seeing also has its challenges. You know, the prosecuting or the defense attorney will get up there and say, now tell us, Mr. Johnson, what exactly did you see? Now, were you wearing your glasses at that time? What time of day was it? Are you sure it wasn't a little bit foggy? And, you know, they try to throw in all the questions to undermine what you saw. And there might be some questions, but if you saw and heard, now you're more solid. But to behold is different. To look upon, when he says to that which we've looked upon, that which we've beheld, that which we've gazed upon, now that's someone who's got a bird's eye view of the situation. They're watching it from every perspective and they're seeing and perceiving what's really happening. They're an eyewitness on the scene. And of course, then the final testimony that our hands have handled. You know, this is what they're bearing witness of. Their hands have handled him. That's close enough to touch. Indeed, that is touching. And this, really, this is an experience, personal experience that a person has in order to be a witness. Now, quite frankly, you can't be a witness for Jesus unless you've personally experienced him. There were some kind of Jewish exorcists that were following Paul around. And they noticed that, you know, Paul had this power. and they were impressed. And they saw that, well, we can do the same thing. So they saw this guy that was demon-possessed, and they went up to him, and they said, "We adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul preaches." Notice the second. It's like, yeah, that guy over there that he knows, to come out of the man. Well, it says that in that record in Acts, it's hilarious. It says that the man in whom the demons were in jumped on these seven sons of Sceva and beat them up. And they went away wounded. You know, because why? They didn't have a personal experience with the Lord. Jesus could say, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom I know, come out of the man." But they were appealing to something that someone else has. You know, there are a lot of people that are there, they're close and they're around Christianity. They're around Christians. They've learned the lingo. They can say praise the Lord with the best of them. They can say hallelujah. They can say, "Oh yeah, I read my Bible." They have all the Christian lingo. Maybe you're married to somebody and you think that you're getting into heaven by proxy, you know, because of your relationship, and your wife or your husband is kind of your spiritual guru. They're going to get you in. No, unless you have a personal experience with the Father. Unless you can bear witness. You see, this is what they're bearing witness. Notice that this eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, they experienced it. This eternal life. Life. Eternal life is quality of life. It's not so much a quantity. You know, the old King James translates this everlasting life. And that kind of throws us off a little bit. Everlasting life just means a lot of life. But eternal life is really a quality of life. Jesus even said, "This is eternal life, that you know the Father and His Son in whom He has sent." There's an experience. You've experienced the Father and the Son. Now you have eternal life. That's what that word implies. And we bear witness and we declare to you. We give witness. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," they said, "and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten." Remember Peter when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And Jesus said, "Are you going away?" When it got tough. A lot of people were leaving Him at that time when it was tough to be a disciple. It wasn't popular. They were excommunicating people out of the synagogue. And if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, you know, they'd throw you off. They'd even disown you in their family. That happens even today. It was difficult. Jesus said, "Are you going to go away also?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We've experienced this." Now, what can Cerinthus, this false teacher, offer? Or any of these people on the Jesus seminar? What have they heard? What have they seen? What have they beheld? What have they handled? Nothing. Only their vain imagination. This is why philosophy is in such disrepair. It's detached from the information sciences. I mean, the whole idea of evolution, the fantasy world of evolutionists, that they talk so glibly about, you know, origins, and I guess there's a show coming up quickly about some 50,000-year-old men, Cro-Magnon man or whatever it is, on the special coming up, and they're going to depict what this caveman was all about. And all of this is just make-believe. Why? Well, there's not really any science behind it. In fact, information sciences debunk evolution horribly. The code in the genetic makeup of every person. There's more information. See, it's not about just the cells. It's the codes on the cells that give all the information to determine exactly what you are. Even when you're just a little tiny egg, you've just been conceived, and now you're this little tiny zygote, every bit of information about you is already there, written in code. And the code, if you wrote it out in letters, it would fill encyclopedias all the way to the moon. It's unbelievable the amount of code that is in each person. The detailed information. It just came by chance? I mean, your eyeball, there's so many different parts in your eyeball that if just one part doesn't work, none of it works. I mean, they've got this fantasy that the little frog crawled out of the ocean and got in the sun, and the sun burned him, and so a freckle happened on his little forehead. And that freckle eventually, over time, because the sun, it evolved into an eyeball. I mean, this is what they're teaching our kids. We laugh, but it's exactly what they're teaching. It's amazing. But you see, philosophy is like that. Philosophy doesn't really need to be too much attached to fact. You don't have to have objective truths or legal scrutiny or testimony. You can just come up with an idea. Darwinism. It was an idea. And because, you know, a few moths, you know, had some micro changes in the colors, you know, they make the quantum leap to these macro changes. See, certainly God has put within all of us an adaptation. You know, each animal adapts to its environment to a certain degree, but you're not going to see any change from dog to cat or from fish to mammal. There are no transitional forms. So we have to be careful. But the point is about any philosophy or any idea, how can you test it? That's the challenge. Usually philosophies are untestable. They're just ideas, they're thoughts. You either buy into them or you don't. And even religion is like that in many ways. Theology is like that. It's not contradictable because, well, it's just an idea. Nobody really knows. However, Christianity is quite true. You see, it's rooted in history. It's rooted in testimony that goes back to reliable witnesses. It's rooted in experiences that people have had throughout the world. Life-changing experiences. You can't just say something without any verification for it. In the Welsh Revival, in the history of it, it was an amazing period of time. People were getting saved right and left. The churches were filled. There were all kinds of amazing things happening socially. The police were pretty much out of work because they had no crime to even deal with. And it's documented that you can go back and look at some of the history of the Welsh Revival, and it's documented that time after time and county after county, they put the white gloves forward because there was no crime. The society was that much altered. Bars were closed, taverns were closed, no one drank anymore, they were all at the churches. And the police, they were unemployed, but in order to keep them on the records, they would basically form quartets and go to the churches and sing. This is true, this is not a tall tale. Well, there was one pastor who came some years after the revival who tried to debunk it and say, well, it really never happened. And he argued that immorality was not affected. It did not change people and there was really nothing happened in the Welsh revival. Well, he was finally called to the carpet on his statements in the paper. How could you say that there was no change? And you know what the pastor said? Well, I knew of one girl that got into trouble in those times. That was his proof text for the revival not having an effect. And you know, people play fast and loose with facts these days, folks. You've got to be careful what you hear on TV. You've got to be careful what you hear on the radio, what you see in writing. You know, there's so many people that have ideas, but is it testable? So much in religion isn't testable. Remember the subject we covered about legal testimony and the Easter holiday? That is so important. It has a basis in history that we can know. And this, the testimony is given to us. This life was manifested. You see, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And notice the reason for this. And this is really what brings us to this book. And this is what's going to be so fun about this book. He says that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That you may have fellowship with us. That you may experience what we've experienced and we may encounter it together. Koinonia, this rich word in the Greek, it's a sharing all things in common. People talk about, I found my soul mate. You know, as if there's only one. In reality, when you have fellowship with other brothers and sisters, there's that soul connection immediately. There's that immediate communion. I've met people. And in 20 minutes, we had a soul connection because there was fellowship. I'm walking in the light, they're walking in the light with the Lord, and it's like all of a sudden we just understand each other. One of the most amazing testimonies of Christianity is that you meet people truly following the Lord. You can meet them on the street, you can go down to the beach and meet someone that's a Christian, and immediately you've got that connection. There's that deep understanding, and you sense the fellowship. Of course, there are those that are religious that you meet. And they look at you with suspicion, well, are you part of our group or not, you know? And they kind of wonder, you know, well, you know, can you cite the Apostles' Creed, you know? And they're kind of like putting you through these tests because they can't discern the fellowship that's in Jesus. Because so often you get caught up in religion. Religion so many times stumbles people. But this is what it's about. We declare this to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We're declaring this. We're witnessing. Because we've borne witness And we declare it now to you about this fellowship, having things in common. You know, there is horizontal fellowship that we have with each other, and there's the vertical fellowship we have with God. And he speaks about this, that you may have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. When you have fellowship with God, your life is directed right, because the Bible says that, of course, you know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing, we now can enter into his presence and we can enjoy fellowship with God. Now, when we're a Christian and we've been forgiven of our sin, yet we sin again, it's not that we lose our salvation as much as what we do, we lose the fellowship with God. We're out of fellowship. You know, you can sometimes sense when people are not really fellowshipping with the Lord. They're not relaxed. They're not enjoying the Lord. There's some issue. There's some thing that's preventing that. You long for them to come back to the joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. But when that fellowship on the vertical is right, it's almost connected to the fellowship on the horizontal. But if the fellowship at the horizontal is off, the vertical is going to be off with people as well. But when you're walking in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship with one another. There's that connection. It's the barometer in a way. And this is what their desire was for these people that they're writing to. And of course, the outcome of that will be great joy. He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Joy is one of those signs of a believer. It's not just happiness. It's not a giddy excitement that your team won. You know, go Devils. All right, they won the Stanley Cup. And that was fun. That was exciting, especially being that when I was out there in California and all the people were Anaheim fans. In fact, while I was out there, I got an opportunity to actually go. And it's a little weird as a pastor saying, let's go Devils. But, you know, I did it anyway, and it's kind of fun. But, you know, you can kind of like enjoy things like that, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is much deeper. I can have a common bond with someone, maybe wrestling. I know people that know that I wrestled in my past, sometimes there's a bond there. You know, they look at me, yeah, okay, wrestlers, okay, yeah, we're wrestlers, yeah, all right. And then, of course, the next thing a wrestler thinks is, yeah, I can take him. I always say that to myself. I'd see another wrestler and go, yeah, I can take him. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship goes much deeper than that. It's more than just a common bond and, you know, some club that you have. There's a depth there. It's a fellowship in the Father and the Son. There's a sweetness there. There's a depth that goes much deeper. It's a trust. It's an amazing thing that takes place when you have that fellowship, because that joy then comes as a result of that fellowship. And it's more than just happiness. It's more than just bonding together in some common bond. It's a depth. It's not just happiness, it's joy. Because the circumstances may or may not be good. I know there are some that are facing some tough circumstances, and yet their joy is there. Because those tough circumstances have actually caused them to be refreshed in the Lord. It's purified them. They're like, Lord, you know, if there's anything that's hindering, and they want it just to be an open book. Lord, take the mask off. Take it off. I just want to stare and gaze in your love and grace, and forgive me for my stupidity, and I just want to walk with you. And it's like the Lord's presence is so powerfully felt that even in the midst of the trial, there's a joy. There's a joy. There's a depth. And that's what John wants people to experience, because he's seen what false teaching does to people. He's seen what false doctrine does. Gets them off target, thinking about something else other than Jesus. You know, when we gather together, one thing that's on my heart more than anything is I want to fellowship with the Lord. I want you to fellowship with him. I want your joy to be full in him. I don't want you to leave going, oh, what a lovely sermon, but rather, what an awesome God we have. Not, oh, what a lovely musical performance, but, oh, isn't God awesome? Because he is the one. It's all about him. And the joy comes as a result of fellowshipping with him. And, of course, he's going to unfold a whole lot more about this that we will tie into. It's almost an unnatural break to stop between verse 4 and 5, but we're going to do it anyway. Because this is really the testimony. This is what John is saying. He's given us the testimony. He's given us a witness. He's bearing witness that they've experienced him firsthand, and they're passing it on to us that we may also experience it firsthand. You always want to be a first-generation Christian. You don't want to be second, third generation. Oh yeah, maybe you are in your family. Maybe your grandfather came to the Lord and then led your parents to the Lord, and your parents led you to the Lord. So you're third generation. But your experience with the Lord should be first generation. You shouldn't be like, well, I believe in my grandfather's God. But rather, I know Him personally. It's not, well, I was raised in this church and this is the way we do things. Because we've always done it this way. But no, you know Him. And that's what John would want for all of us. And that's what I would desire, that we would fellowship with Him. Fellowship with each other as we fellowship with the Lord.